Joe, I'm going to steal it. Turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, and just keep turning pages till we quit. See how far I get on that one. So, one page, yeah. Last week we looked at three ways that Satan works, I think, in the past and in the present, and will work in the future. We looked at his three tactics, that of deception, that of distraction, and that of discouragement. And we went in pretty much great detail last Sunday talking about how Satan is the great deceiver, uses deception. The thing about Satan that we need to realize as we look at these things about being encouraged and never to give up, part of Satan's tactic in deception is to discourage us. He uses all of these deception and distraction to discourage all of us. But when we have Satan and one of his tactics with deception is he doesn't go way out somewhere to deceive us. He gets very, very close to exactly what God says. You know, I'm not really concerned about people in the church getting swept away by a satanic movement that outwardly practices witchcraft and Satanism and things like that. I mean, that's pretty blatant. Most people can decipher and discern and tell that that's straight out of the pit of hell. But what I am concerned are false teachers and false doctrine that is very, very close to the truth, but yet it's not the truth. Last week I talked about going into a grocery store and buying $95 worth of groceries and handing them a $100 bill from the Monopoly set. You know, they're not going to lock you up. Well, they might lock you up in a straitjacket, but they're not going to lock you up for trying to pass along something as counterfeit because it doesn't even look like the real thing. It's obvious that it's not a tactic of deception. But a counterfeiter wants to take a real $100 bill and make his counterfeit or false $100 bill look exactly like a real one without being a real one. So remember this, I said it last week and I repeat it this week, the closer something is to the truth without being the truth, the more dangerous it is. That's what Satan used in the Garden of Eden. He didn't take some off-the-wall statement. He took exactly what God said with giving the one commandment not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and just twisted it just a small amount. And Eve was deceived, and Eve ate, and then Adam ate, and we have this mess that we're now in, known as a sinful state. The other tactic that Satan uses is distraction. He'll take the things of the world that are very inviting and very appeasing to our flesh, to our sin nature, and distracts us to follow those things instead of following Christ. We're reminded in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, no longer be conformed to the ways of the world. That simply means no longer be poured into the world's mold, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That word transform comes from the Greek word metamorphosis, which is used of a butterfly, to be transformed, to be changed from the inside out, so that we might present ourselves to the Lord and worship Him, which is our reasonable service of worship, so that we might know what the will of God is, His wonderful and perfect will. What's interesting about that passage is both words, conformed and transformed, are in what's known as the passive voice. The passive voice means it is an action that is done to you. You don't actually do it. The world has an impression that it makes upon us. the world draws us involuntarily and squeezes us into its mold if we allow it. Also, if we yield to the leading of the Holy Spirit and study the Scriptures, it's a work that God does to transform us by the renewing of our mind. A long time ago, when the first computers came out, I remember taking when I was working on my master's in accounting at North Carolina State, we had to take computer science because that was the way of the future. And they had this big IBM 34 that looked like a diesel engine, the size of it. And you would go into this room, and you had this stack of cards that had one of the little corners. It was on the edge, kind of cut off at an angle. And you would stack those cards in this fancy-looking big typewriter type of thing, and you would code those cards, and this thing would punch little holes all throughout the card. Then you would take that stack of cards, and you would go, and you would feed them into this machine that would read all those cards and decipher that code and then spit out on this green and white paper that was about this wide that had different, you know, it'd be a light green strip and then a white strip, and it had the perforated edges, and it would feed through and it would print out your whole entire program and the answers as you had programmed that thing in. And you were very, very careful not to get one of those cards or one keystroke in the wrong place, because there's an old saying that is still true today: garbage in is garbage out. And if you dwell on the things of the world, that's garbage in. And you're going to produce from your life garbage. If you renew your mind with the Word of God, you are going to produce in the world the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. And you are going to walk by the Spirit. And you are going to grow in your process of being a Christian and go from a babe in Christ at the beginning of your conversion, your salvation, to a mature believer. And hopefully when that last trumpet sounds, and in the twinkling of an eye, you're changed and get a glorified body, there won't have to be a whole lot of a facelift. You'll be not like Christ, but you'll be a mature believer. And there won't have to be a whole lot of changing going on for you to get a glorified body. Wouldn't that be kind of neat? A neat thought? To stand before the Lord and He say, you know what? Wasn't a whole lot we had to change. You had matured in your faith as a believer. But here's what Satan's tactic is. Before we are a believer, he keeps us blinded and deceived to the truth. We looked at that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 last week. As a believer, he wants to distract us. We looked at that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, where he says, my fear, Paul says, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he says, my fear for you is that just as Satan deceived Eve, that you have been led astray, that you have been deceived from the simplicity of your devotion to Christ. See, before you are a believer, he wants to keep us in a sinful state. That's by deception. When we are a believer, he wants to keep us ineffective. He doesn't want us to be effective for the Lord, and he wants to keep us in an immature, carnal state, living just like a non-believer, that there's no evidence of our salvation to the world because we have been deceived and we have been taken away by deception from the simplicity of our devotion to Christ. That word for deception or deceived in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3 is the same word that we get lure from in our English language, like a fishing lure. It looks like a good satisfying meal to the fish, but it leads to his death. And that's the same thing for the believer. The things of the world that we are distracted and attracted to looks pleasing and fun. And you know what? It is for a season. But then it destroys. Then it destroys. Destroys a fruitful life. And so, the other thing that Satan does to us that are believers is found in 1 Peter chapter 1 or chapter 4. Another correction, chapter 5, verse 8. Like I said, just keep turning the pages until I get done. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Now let me put this in the context. We talked about it a little bit last week when we saw that Paul is in prison, his second Roman imprisonment. It's going to be the last book he writes, 2 Timothy. He's in a cistern that had been hewn out, and he goes through that in a manhole, and we'll see later when we get to 2 Timothy 4:11-12 that the only person that's with him is Luke, who he's probably dictating this letter to, and Luke is recording it. And he's at the point of death. He knows that he is not going to be freed and he's not going to live. And he's writing a letter to encourage Timothy, who is probably in his early 40s and is the pastor of the church in Ephesus, which is a large city, a prominent city that is a seaport city and is having trouble there with the persecution within the church and false teachers and trying to lead that church that Paul planted on one of his missionary journeys. Now, the reason that Paul finds himself in prison is because in 64 AD, Nero, as history tells us, had Rome set on fire and then blamed the Christians and started persecuting them. And ways that he would persecute them is he would feed them to the lions and he would set them on fire to light up the streets at night or the rose gardens of Nero. So Paul, as a promoter of Christianity, he went from a persecutor of Christianity, his conversion on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. Now he is a promoter of Christianity. He finds himself being persecuted and placed in a dungeon cell, dark, cold, and damp, and writes these words. At the same time, Peter, the fisherman, the one that denied Christ three times before the rooster would crow, remember that story? And we all get down on Peter. Well, we don't all get down on Peter, but Peter gets kind of a bad rap, doesn't he, for having denied Christ three times. Let's just take a moment and think. Is there any time that you felt nudged by the Holy Spirit to speak to someone about Christ and you thought, or take a stand about Christ and you thought, well, they won't understand. I'll wait for a better opportunity. Is that denying Christ? Is that not following the leading of the Holy Spirit? And we know what Peter did, but Peter repented from that. And before you get too hard on Peter, let me ask you this question. When was the last time you walked on water? He's the only person that walked on water other than Jesus that's recorded in Scripture. I used to walk on water in Indianapolis, but the ponds were frozen. And it wasn't a very sure step. It was kind of like shuffling along, you know, make sure you didn't slip. So at the same time that Peter is being persecuted, or that Paul is being persecuted by Nero, Peter is writing at the same time another letter known as 1 Peter to the church to believers that are being persecuted. Notice what he says in 1 Peter verse 5, or chapter 5 and verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Means to be of sound mind. Be on the alert. Whenever I think of alert, my uncle was stationed at Langley on the Air Force base there. And they had what they were called, or at least this is the way it was described to me, the Alert 5 aircraft. They had fighter jets at Langley that were ready to be scrambled at any time from a threat coming across the coast or anywhere on the eastern part of the United States. The jets were fighter jets that were armed. They had watchdogs, German shepherds that were trained, that would sit right beside each of the jets that were fully armed, fueled, pre-flighted, ready to go. As soon as the signal went off, they had maybe 100 yards away a barrack with the fighter pilots on alert. And as soon as that went off, they would sprint to the jets and get in them. The handler of the dog would remove the dog. They would get in. They would start up, and boom, they're off, and they're in the air to intercept at Mach 1, whatever threat posed. They were ready, alert, always on guard, always on duty. That's kind of the picture here. He says, be on the alert. Have your spiritual life so sensitive, so on the alert, that when something is a threat to it, you intercept it and knock it out. Your adversary. You realize you have an adversary? Now this, he's writing this to believers. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You know how he devours us? By discouragement. By discouragement. Think about this. You know, it doesn't really mean that much to us because we're not living in a society where we're being fed to the lions. But they were being fed to the lions. Imagine if you are being fed to the lions as a Christian. And the way you're being fed to the lions is the way they were being fed to the lions in Nero's day. They would start with the youngest of the family member, slaughter a sheep, skin the sheep or the goat, take the skin of that goat dripping with blood, drape it over that child, turn them loose in the Colosseum. They would run around, probably crying and screaming for mom and dad, and then they would turn loose a lion. And they would make the whole rest of the family watch as their youngest one was devoured by that lion. And then they would go right through the family by age with the mother and then the father. And he would watch his whole entire family be devoured by lions. Now, if you're living in that environment and you hear the words, be of sound judgment. Be of sober in spirit. Be on the alert, for your adversary, the devil, is on the prowl, seeking whom he can devour. He wants to take away your effectiveness as a believer. He wants you to live like a non-believer. That's one of the huge problems in the church today, is believers living like non-believers. Recently, someone asked me if I got upset with all the things that are going on in the world. And I said, well, give me an example. And he gave me several examples. I said, no, I don't really get upset about it. I said, I don't like it, but I don't get upset about it. He says, does anything upset you? Obviously, the person didn't know me well. And obviously, he didn't know my wife or son or daughter-in-law. Yeah, here's what upsets me. What upsets me primarily, number one, is when I, make mistakes and get ensnared by Satan and live like a non-believer or do things that non-believers do. The other one is when we as Christians, when Christians live like non-believers. Because we have the power to do something different. That's what Satan's trying to do. That's his devouring, trying to get us to live lives. Let me give you another example over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Remember I talked about them being poured, doused in oil and set on fire? Well, if you read this, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Now, if you're being set on fire and being devoured by lions, that is colorful speech to encourage you not to be deceived and not to be devoured and to be on the alert. If you were to walk out of this sanctuary this morning with the possibility of the government putting in prison Christians and feeding them to the lions, we would check the windows before we walked outside. Why? Because we're on the alert. You ever get up in the morning and before your foot hits the floor, you ask the Lord, "Help me to be on the alert today against the enemy, because I know he's after me. I know he's going to try to trip me up with all sorts of temptations. I know that he's going to try to discourage me by how my boss speaks to me or how my spouse quickly gets angry about something that I did or didn't do." Do you ever, before you get dressed, you get out of the shower and you dry off, and as you're putting on your clothes for the day, do you ever put on the helmet of salvation? The breastplate of righteousness. Gird your loins with the truth. Shod your feet with the gospel. Do you ever put on the full armor of God? Most of us don't. You know why? Because we're not on the alert. We've got the preseason NFL starting. We've got college football starting in a couple of weeks. I can guarantee you, if you like those sports and you watch those teams, I heard somebody talking about the Panthers in the fellowship hall this morning. I think they lose a preseason game or something. You don't know. I'm glad that you don't know. I can guarantee you there's not one player that's going to run on the field without his helmet on. Why? Because he's prepared. He's on the alert. So one of the applications this morning is be on the alert. Be on the alert. Because Satan is trying to deceive you. Now, what does that have to do and discourage you? What does that have to do with 2 Timothy? We'll turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. By the way, verses 3 through 5 is one sentence in the Greek text. It may or may not show up as one sentence. It's three verses. Probably, if you have a New American Standard Version, it has a comma at the end of each one of those verses. But it's one complete sentence. Notice what Paul says. Now remember where Paul is. He's the one that should be receiving encouragement, not giving it, giving encouragement. But he's on his deathbed or in his death cell, and he gives it. By the way of encouragement to those of you who have youth, I've had a blast teaching those guys on Sunday morning. They're learning stuff whether they know it or not, you know. And I know Deborah working with them on Wednesday night, and Nicole and Bradley also working with them on Wednesday night. You get a lot out of it. And, you know, we see a lot of discouragement about the youth, and they get a bad rap in the society today because the media and social media shows us the segment of population that have lost their mind. So let me encourage you by encouraging them. Here's some of the stuff that they are asking and want to discover. How do I figure out what my spiritual gifts are? Did you ask that question when you were in high school? You didn't even know what a spiritual gift was. They're asking me questions on Wednesday night on their way out. Hey, I saw somebody posted on Facebook that the eclipse is an end-time event. Is it? Later to receive a text from a mother that the mother and the daughter are sitting at home on Wednesday night after church having a discussion about the timing of the rapture and end-time events and the tribulation and asking me what the orders are, do we have it right? Man, that is great stuff. Let me tell you how many times I have had a conversation as a child and or an adult prior to going to seminary with my mom and dad about end-time events. You ready? Zero. Zero. And most youth and or adults sitting in church today aren't asking those questions for two reasons. They don't know what the question is. That's like all these people protesting. They don't have the answers because they don't know what the question is. To me, that is a huge encouragement as a pastor, as a Christian. That their thinking is on the things of above. And a lot of you have those same questions also, which is good. And you know what's really great? Most of you have the answers now to them. And it's encouraging. What does Paul tell us at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, when he talks about, I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, that those who are asleep will not miss out on the rapture, because the dead in Christ will be raised first, and then those who are alive will be caught up in the air with them. For the trumpet of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised, and those that are alive will be raptured or caught up. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort is encouragement. Comfort one another. Comfort one another. Here Paul is going to comfort Timothy. Notice what he says, verse 3. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience. Do you have a clear conscience? Paul doesn't mean that he's not ever done anything wrong. But he serves God knowing that everything that he has done wrong has been forgiven. Have you been forgiven? When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, all of your sin, past, present, and future, are wiped clean. You get or receive what we call imputed righteousness. Imputed is an accounting term that means that your ledger of wrong has been countered with a ledger of righteousness. You get the credit of what Jesus Christ's life produced, and he was sinless. He died as your substitute, therefore you get the credit for all that he did. That's called imputed righteousness. His righteousness is charged to your account or credited to your account. We come into this world receiving imputed sin, a sin nature that we inherit from Adam. And we're either in one or two places. There's no in between. We're either in Adam in an unrighteous state, or we are a believer in Jesus Christ and we receive the imputed righteousness, and we're in a declared righteous state. Not made righteous, declared righteous. We will be made righteous when we are glorified. Our glorification. Paul says, I have a clear conscience because I know that I have been declared righteous. Do you know, as a believer in Jesus Christ, God sees you. He doesn't see you as a sinner. He sees you as a righteous saint in Jesus Christ. You know how many people go through this life that thinks that God's waiting for them to step out of line so He can smash them? That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible forgives, and He's pulling for you to do the right thing according to His Word. He's not waiting for you to mess up. He's waiting for you to succeed as a faithful believer. He's pulling for you. And we are surrounded, according to Hebrews, we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses that it should propel us to live right. Right doctrine, transforming our mind, leads to righteous living. Paul says, that's the kind of conscience I have. Then he goes on and he says, the way my forefathers did, it's handed down. Listen, salvation cannot be handed down as far as you inherit salvation because your parents or your grandparents, but the faith that they have and the stability of faith that they have can be passed down. But their salvation can't be handed off to you. God does not have any grandchildren or uncles or nephews or nieces. You personally, as an individual, have to embrace the truth of the gospel that Jesus Christ died in your place for your sin, and you personally have to receive forgiveness. He says, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. When was the last time you told somebody you remembered them night and day? We say day and night, don't we? Anybody in here say night and day? No, I don't say it. Why would Paul, the Jews' day began at sunset and would run for 24 hours till the next sunset. It was divided into two halves. And just like our day, you know, if you're on a military calendar, it begins at midnight. 0 100 hours. 12 noon is 1200 hours. 1 p.m., 1 in the afternoon, is not 1, but 1300. Jews talk about the fourth hour, the ninth hour, the sixth hour. Now the question is, when does midnight or when does sunset begin? Well, they had a way of calculating it. You know, they didn't have an app that you could click on the weather and it says sunrise, sunset. The general way of knowing when the day began at night was at sunset and when three stars were visible. What do you do if it's cloudy? That's the reason he says night and day here. That's the way the Jewish order worked. Then in verse 4 he says, longing to see you even as I recall your tears so that I may be filled with joy. Now what does Paul mean by that? Here's what I think he means. Paul was mentoring Timothy before he got imprisoned. When I made my announcement approximately five and a half years ago to the church in Indianapolis that I was leaving to come to Fuquay Varina, besides them going, where? They wanted to know where the coast was because they think Fuquay Marina for some reason. Anybody else get that? I'm like, where does he get that from? There was a couple of people or a few people that came up to me on my last Sunday and with tears in their eyes were telling me how glad they were that I was leaving. Now, they said, how much they were going to miss me. So, some of them were probably crying for joy, but I still see those people crying. And I may not see them again until heaven. And here, I think that's what Paul is saying. I remember Timothy's tears as I'm being arrested and taken to prison, that he may never see me again until heaven. Verse 5, he says, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you. All Paul is doing here is encouraging Timothy. The first time I went back to Dallas Seminary, I had become very good friends with several professors, and it had been almost 20 years since I had returned back from graduation. And I walked on the campus, and I went by and visited Timothy Warren, who was my preaching professor, and Buse Fanning, who is a professor of New Testament, which is Greek. And both of them, before leaving, because I've stayed in touch with both of them as well as some of the other ones, Dr. Pentecost, who's gone to be with the Lord. But when I visited with all of them, we have kept in touch, and they had followed, you know, my ministry from a distance. And every one of them in leaving said this: I'm praying for you, and I'm proud of you. You know how long I can go on hearing them say, I'm proud of you? That is so encouraging. You know? To hear them say that. That's what Paul is saying here. Your sincere faith within you, which dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Only time Lois is mentioned. And I am sure that it is in you as well. He didn't inherit it from them, but they modeled a faithfulness to them. And he's encouraging. You know what? We should be encouraging one another by the way we live our life. Our faithfulness to the Word should encourage others not to be unfaithful, because they don't want to have to answer to the standard that has been set before them. Verse 6, he says, for this reason I am remind you to kindle afresh. That word kindle here, afresh, is talking about fanning a flame. They would have coals and embers that would burn all through the night. And the next morning when they would get up, they would fan those coals as they would add other kindling to it to start a fire. He says, fan the flame afresh, the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands, of Paul ordaining him for the ministry. That's why I'm so encouraged by the youth wanting to discover their spiritual gifts and fanning that flame of using that spiritual gift. And that's what Paul tells Timothy to do. Verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, fear, but of power and love and discipline. God has given us a spirit of courage, not fear. Why? Because God is on our side. That word there for power is dunamis. We get our English word dynamite from it. Power. The power of the Holy Spirit. What does Luke tell the disciples through Jesus Christ's words, that when the Holy Spirit comes, you will receive power to be my witnesses? This morning, I want to encourage you to never give up. No matter how bleak things seem, never give up. As a believer in Christ, I want you to be encouraged. And I want you to find a Timothy that you can share the truths of how God's worked in your life, like Paul did with Timothy. I also want you to not be deceived or distracted or discouraged. As a believer, and most of all, for those of you who have never placed your faith and trust in Christ, I want your spiritual eyes to be opened so that you might embrace the Savior, so that you can receive all of the righteousness that Jesus Christ gives us by His death, burial, and resurrection. Our Father, we're grateful that in this society that we live in that often robs us of our joy and discourages us and distracts us and deceives us, that we would be enlightened to your truth, that we would be on the alert, that we would have on the armor of God, and that we would be mentally and spiritually aware of the enemy trying to disrupt our effectiveness as believers. Father, I thank you so much for this church and for how this group of people thirst for your word and righteousness. They have a desire to learn. Help us all, Father, to have a desire to put into practice what we learn so that we will not be deceived by the deceptions of Satan and have the simplicity of our devotion destroyed. I pray, Father, for anyone who has never embraced Christ as Savior, that the Holy Spirit would convince them of who Jesus Christ is and convert them into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and have for all of eternity their sins forgiven. We ask all these things, Father, in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.